So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith and in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, please do keep Colossians chapter 2 open there as we make our way through that together. It's an interesting passage, isn't it, with all sorts of things that we might find a little bit puzzling. What is all this talk of circumcision? And we've got elemental spiritual forces and people promoting the worship of angels. But as we come to this passage, and as we've been reflecting on already this morning, this is all about the freedom that we have in Christ. I wonder if you've ever noticed how freedom and rules have a strange relationship. Something that Paul's unpacking here, right? He's reflecting on freedom, but also the human tendency to just add rules around it all. And if you think about freedom and rules, well, that's a pretty topical thing for us at the moment. We're in a society that in many ways is incredibly free, but we also have some really big debates about how to increase freedoms, how to protect freedoms, what to do when freedoms are under threat. So we have laws passed in the name of protecting freedom. But what does a law do? It restricts freedom, surely. That's not to say that we shouldn't have any rules about freedom. And it is one of our society's great strengths that we have all kinds of freedoms protected by law. Today is not a political rally around particular ideas around how we should govern our society. But we see this all around us, that we wrestle with the relationship between freedom and rules. It's weird, isn't it, that we maintain freedoms by constraining people. And at the end of the day, it's not so much that the problem is with the rules. It's with the human heart and our very messy relationship with freedom. Today's passage is all about that messy relationships that our hearts have with freedom, and just how quickly we undermine the incredible freedom that God gives us in Jesus. Now, as we've been making our way through Colossians over these recent weeks, we've seen just how Paul is really visual. He's like just constantly painting word pictures in this letter, and it's been so helpful, I think, at least in my own head, to get my head around the beauty and the majesty of Jesus and life with him. So we've been trying to tap into that. We saw a few weeks ago that the Christian life could be portrayed as a tree that bears the fruit of faith in Jesus and love for people that flows out of our sure hope in an eternal future with Jesus. All of that is rooted in the gospel that takes its life from the deep, rich soil of the glorious Son of God, of who Jesus is. If that tree remains really deeply rooted in him, then it will be fruitful. And then last Sunday, we picked up on Paul's image of struggling and wrestling with all of the energy of God at work in us, wrestling for the sake of helping others know Jesus. I've got another image today. It's a little bit different. I want you to picture the joy of walking free. And what comes to mind when I say that? Word pictures of the joy of walking free. Perhaps you've been inspired by scenes of hostages stepping out of the darkness of their imprisonment into the light of freedom, rescued from the imprisonment in which they languished, and their eyes are kind of squinting at the glare of the sun. They're eagerly embracing the loved ones that they've missed. Perhaps it's that image of them. I remember after a hostage crisis a few years ago, this image of this bearded guy, you know, bedraggled from his years in captivity, hoeing into a hamburger because he just hadn't had a decent meal in ages. Is that what comes to mind when you hear those words, walking in freedom? As inspiring as that image might be, I actually want to invite you to picture something more than that, though. Because that image of a hostage walking free is more the idea of someone returning to the freedom that was taken away from them, the former way of life that had been snatched away. But as we come to Colossians chapter 2, Paul is describing for us a walking into a freedom that is so much more glorious and expansive and adventurous than we've ever imagined. So perhaps rather than the image of a hostage who's regaining freedom, maybe it's someone who was born into captivity and has only ever lived in captivity, but now they're heading out to explore the mountains, to hike the beaches, to travel the streets of the world's great cities. That's the kind of image I want to put before you today. It's walking free on adventure. To explore, to delight, to thrill in the goodness of God. Because I think that's getting us close to the goodness that we're reading about here in Colossians 2. And it helps us to see the very real warning that it comes with. This section that we've just read is all about walking free in Christ, knowing that this freedom is his gift to us, so the warning is to never be taken captive again. That's how we're going to learn from the key lessons that God has for us in this passage. Verses 6 through 8, Paul says, walk free in Christ. Now, if you're someone that likes to note these things, when we get to chapter 2, verse 6, we've read all the way through chapter 1 and Paul has not given the Colossians one single instruction. This is the very first instruction in this whole letter. And what is his first instruction? It's in the middle of verse 6 there. Continue to live your lives in him. Just as you've received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue. That's the instruction. Continue to live your lives in him. Literally, Paul is using the image of walking around. Live your life in him. Paul paints a word picture that is a little hard for us to see here in this particular English translation, but it's a beautiful picture. He says, walk in Christ. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him. It's actually an image that Paul loves to use. He does it a bunch of times. You might remember from earlier in chapter 1, Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would live a life worthy of the Lord. It's a great prayer to reflect on. Actually, he says, walk worthy of the Lord. He's painting this picture that for Paul, the life of the Christian with Jesus is not something static. It's a journey. You're on your feet. You're on the go. And here he says, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Literally, walk in him. It's a really great image for us to reflect on. And then, as Paul so often does, he takes one image and he just adds a whole bunch more onto them, right? He mixes his metaphors and he gives us all sorts of images. But he's actually very careful in the way that he does it. Do you see? Have verse 6 there and 7 open in front of you. Continue to live your lives in him. Walk in Jesus, he says. Then he says, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing in thankfulness. Paul can't help but just kind of layer us with images to grip us. To be rooted, that is to be the image of a tree. To be built up like a building. Strengthened as an athlete. And to be thankful. Well, actually, I think that's just what it says, like a thankful person, right? But Paul is really careful about how he uses these images here, and it actually helps us to understand what it looks like to walk free in Christ. We're getting a little bit technical here, but Paul is so careful in his words. He says, walk in Christ, having been rooted. That's something that's happened in the past. If you are a tree alive in Christ, you already have been rooted in him. Walk having been rooted in Christ, but being built up. That's going to keep going on. That never stops. You're being built up like a house that is always under construction, ever being improved, and being strengthened in the faith as it's taught. That ongoing process of being built up, well, that takes on the idea of being strengthened. As an athlete goes to the gym, so God's people are strengthened in the faith as it's taught. And even the ongoing work of being built up as a house under construction means that we're overflowing in thankfulness. So that's the first instruction that Paul gives in this letter. We're going to unpack it a little bit more, but it's to help us see how these two things are so clearly connected. Paul takes us straight into the second instruction. Right after the first one, continue to live your lives in Jesus, walk in him, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. And you go, of course, that's very straightforward. It seems that what Paul is speaking to the Colossians here has something quite particular to do with the sorts of things that they were wrestling with. Hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world. It's maybe something that he's heard about through the mutual friends that they have, the sorts of things that these guys are hearing about, they're getting caught up in. And yet I want us to see that there's also something kind of general in this that all Christian people are prone to. Because this warning is very real for us too. Paul says, don't be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, Paul's a philosophical guy. He's a wise thinker. He's careful with his words. He's not having a dish at every philosophical way of thinking that you would love wisdom. That's what the word means. Now, he's a lover of wisdom, but just don't get caught up in hollow and deceptive ideas. And he clarifies kind of what that means. Well, it's the things that depend on human tradition. And then this word, they relate to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. That's a tricky idea to get our heads around. But if we take our minds back to the way that Paul and the Colossians thought of things, it's an idea that comes up at a bunch of different points in Paul's writings and even outside the scriptures, that they would think of kind of three categories, all far more closely connected than we do. On the one hand, they would think of the basic elements of the material world. What is stuff made from? In various different cultures, is it earth, wind, fire, and water? Or, you know, is it plant? Is it animal? Is it mineral? Different cultures in the way, different ways of understanding things, but trying to put together the basic elements of the material world. And in their way of viewing things, that was so very closely related to the basic principles of the way the world works. That there's light and dark, or right and wrong, or or the yin and the yang, the good and evil in conflict with each other? How does their culture understand the world to kind of work in its basic principles? And in a way that we so rarely do, all of that would be overlaid with an awareness of the spiritual realm. That actually all of those principles are really closely tied to different spiritual forces at work. And you kind of go, gosh, Simon, you know, here we are, it's 10 to 11 on a Sunday, and what does this look like today? Does Paul's instruction have any relevance to us? Because my neighbours aren't caught up in the elemental spiritual forces of the world, I don't think. And yet actually, as particular as this might have been to the Colossians, this is something profoundly generally experienced by people across cultures and time. Because this might have been a philosophy that was based on some total commitment to the fundamental basics of the physical world, having the ability to explain all of life and inform all of life. It might be how people would love to drill deep into the laws of physics and chemistry and the deep things of quantum physics and see that actually, surely, that is going to provide every answer that we need for life. Some people treat science in the way that the Colossians treated the philosophies of their day. Having all of the explanatory power to make sense of everything about our lives and how we ought to live. But that approach to, well, the technical people call it scientism, expecting science to have every answer for us. They might deny the spiritual realm, and yet our neighbours, your colleagues, our friends and family, many people around us are ticking a box on the census that says, I'm actually spiritual, but not religious. You're having conversations with people who are just talking about a deep spiritual awareness, a spiritual leaning, a spiritual inclination, but they're actually not wanting to be pinned down by any particular structure. You see, what Paul is talking to the Colossians about in very particular words that we might find hard to get our heads around, I think we see cropping up in all sorts of different cultures, in all sorts of different ways, and it's in our conversations at work and at the school gate as well. But the critical part of Paul's warning to them and God's warning to us is that as we pursue a life of freedom in Jesus, there will be so many things that we need to be careful of that are, in the end of verse 8, not founded on Christ. As we come to this passage, and in fact as we come to the whole rest of the book of Colossians, that is the point that Paul wants to make for us. That is the lesson that Jesus brought to his disciples, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the lesson that God has for us today. That actually we find life walking with him, and we ought to be very careful never to be taken captive by anything else. And actually, for the rest of the letter, Paul unpacks those two key verses, I should say three verses from 6 through 8. And we're going to drill down into that a little bit now for the next 15, 20 minutes to see how the next two chunks of what Lucas read with us just now unpacks that. Now, Paul's basically saying, you've been set free, so don't ever get taken captive again. And that's what he's going to unpack for the next couple of chapters through to the end of this letter. So, in verses 9 through 15, Paul takes us back to this big idea. You've been set free. Let me remind you how good this is. We might have stumbled upon some of the talk here of the circumcision of Christ and a number of categories and ideas that we find hard to get our heads around. But what Paul's unpacking for us here is Christ's great victory that has actually set us free. And he talks about Jesus winning in two distinct ways. Christ has a twofold victory because all of us need rescuing in two different ways. We are perpetrators of evil. We are sinners and we need forgiving. Christ rescues us from that. But we're also victims of evil and we need releasing. We need rescue. And so when Paul talks about circumcision, that's bound to cause some confusion for us here. What's going on? In short, he's using an illustration from the Jewish worldview to help us understand, that's pointing us forward to the freedom that Jesus gives us from the sinful self, that circumcision was meant to be this ritual that was supposed to point to a deeper reality of what God was doing, that he was helping people put off their own sense of identity and self-sufficiency and find their identity in God. And Paul says what circumcision was meant to be kind of a signpost pointing forward to, Jesus has brought the reality. The old self set aside, a new identity given by God. And it's all bound up in what Jesus has done for us. So Paul goes and invents some words that actually make the point for him. In verse 12, he says, we've been buried together with Christ. He kind of jams that all together in one word in the original language to make his point. And we've been raised together with Christ. In verse 13, he has this emphatic summary. Together with him, you've been made alive. It's all with him. That is our only hope. It's the freedom that Jesus gives as he does away with our old self, as he deals with our sin and gives us new life. But then he also highlights the second way that Jesus frees us. That actually Christ is the head of every power and authority, and here he has all of those spiritual realms on view, and he reminds us what Jesus did on the cross. Let me read verse 15 again. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the cross. The cross does two things. In verse 14, it takes away the charge of our legal indebtedness, the guilt that we have before God. That is our sin forgiven. And the cross is the place where Jesus wins his victory over the force of evil that would threaten to continue to oppress us. So Christ has won twice over. He's defeated our guilt and our sin, and he's freed us from the work of evil. In just a minute, we're going to sing the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. The first verse finishes with this appeal to Jesus as our Rock of Ages, that his death on the cross would be for sin the double cure, to cleanse me from its guilt and its power. The guilt of my sin that only God the Son can forgive, and the power of evil to hold me captive that only God the Son can release me from. So Paul has said, friends, know how free you are in Christ. This is what Jesus has done for us. And I think that begs a question. Paul's point is, you've been set free. The question that follows, do you believe it? Jesus' first victory over the guilt of sin, do you trust that you're no longer under the wrath of God? Because I think we struggle to really believe it. That too many Christian people carry around guilt for sins that God has long forgotten. We're mulling over them. We're still holding on to a guilt that actually by faith in Jesus, our loving Father has washed away. You don't need to, and in fact you possibly cannot, add to his forgiveness. This is the victory of Jesus won at the cross. He's taken it away. He's nailed it to the cross. It is dealt with. Paul says you are free in Christ, and I want to ask you, friend, brother, sister, do you believe it? Because the second victory over the power of evil, do you trust that you are no longer under the power of sin? I know my bad habits, I know my tendencies, but actually the great encouragement that we see here in Colossians is that we are actually set free. We can actually say no to sin. Satan will accuse, that's the consistent picture that the Bible presents of the evil one, that Satan will accuse, just give up, you're not worth it. Just give in, look how hopeless you are. It's the kind of doubt that will come up when you're tempted by your rage. You can't stop it. It's just the way that you're wired. This is what you're like. No, says Paul, you've been set free. Believe it, brother. It's the kind of doubt that keeps people captive to lust. You can't say no. This is just how bad you are. Just click on. No, you can say no. Because Christ has defeated the power of evil and sin, you can say no. He's disarmed the powers of evil that would want to keep us in captive. He's triumphed over them on the cross. So that's the first great point that Paul is making here. As you have begun in Christ, so keep walking in him, knowing the freedom that he has won for us. That's the encouragement. You've been set free, so walk in the freedom of life in Jesus. And then he repeats the warning. Because if something is that good, it's worth protecting. It's worth holding on to. In verses 16 to 23, he says, don't be taken captive. Now, the challenge of this is that once again, we run into a bunch of categories that we're not very familiar with. We live in a very different culture with different traditions and practices and worldviews. And some of the things that Paul describes to the Colossians, they're not so familiar to us. And yet, I think you'll agree that we see all kinds of modern versions all of the time. So in verse 16, Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. I don't know what your kind of family background might be, your cultural heritage might be. For some of us, particular religious foods and dining practices, particular festivals are deeply ingrained in the whole way of life, even to the point of feeling like if I didn't get this right, something would be really wrong. For others, that's very foreign to us and hard to tap into, but we see it around us. The religious food, the religious festivals, if I don't get this right, something's going to be really wrong. In verse 18, Paul says of religious tools and techniques, and I think this we see in different versions in lots of ways. He says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. You don't have to be scrolling for terribly long through Facebook and you'll get hit up with all sorts of interesting tips and techniques for a fulfilling life, to get in touch with your energy, to restore the balance to life as it should be. We are surrounded by a kind of spiritual but not religious mindset that is highly technical. Do this the right way. Take a little bit from this guru over there, say this mantra, build this practice into your morning routine. Now, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, and we read this, we ought to think, wow, it sounds like some of this has its roots in kind of Jewish traditions and Jewish practices that seem to have been a little bit confused and distorted. But equally, there's a lot there that's actually really reflective of kind of the pagan society that the Colossians lived in. There's pagan elements that have sort of crept their way in. It's a little bit of a mix and match. And in verse 23, it says, they have the appearance of wisdom with this self-imposed worship. Isn't that an interesting phrase? This idea of my do-it-yourself religion. I'll take a bit of here and a bit of that and put it together. And often, as Paul says, it's related to a harsh treatment of the body and a false humility that says, look at all I need to do to get myself sorted out. It obviously spoke into the Colossian world, but I think it speaks into our world too. Because this is so very much the kind of trend-shaping, kind of follower-grabbing mix and match that our world loves. A mantra from this tradition here, a practice from that culture over there, a discipline that guru has shared, but they all share in a common flaw. Verse 17, they're a shadow. That is to say, they might have some reflection of reality, There might be some elements of wisdom caught up in them, but they're a shadow, not the reality that's found in Christ. As Paul says in verse 19, they've lost connection with the head. And that is as fatal as it is for my body, if it were to lose connection with my head. Actually, on that note, it's really helpful, I think, to see here that Paul's main concern is with those kind of deceptive philosophies that look vaguely Christian. Do you notice how he says that they've lost connection with the head from whom all the body grows? His point is, at one point, they seemed to be connected to Jesus. They looked like they were part of the Christian body. You see, Paul isn't warning so much about the stuff out there in the world. The Colossians were surrounded with it, all sorts of, you know, crazy ideas about how the world works and how you get on and how you're right with the divine being and so on. But he's particularly warning against the stuff that might kind of smell a bit Christian, you know, look a bit Christian, maybe even carry the name Christian. They might call themselves a church, they might talk about Jesus, but Paul says they've lost connection with the head. They've moved away from what the Bible teaches about him. Remember, he's repeating the warning of verse 8. He says, don't be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies that have moved away from Jesus. And by that he means that the Jesus that he's talking about here in Colossians, the Jesus who is the divine and eternal Son of God, the creator of all things, who shares his very essence with God the Father, who sits firmly on the line of creator, on the side of creator, not in the category of creation. Paul says anything that gets that out of place, that mixes up who Jesus is going to head you down this road that is not freedom, but is captivity. See, I think it's played out time and time again throughout the history of the church over the last 2,000 years that any time we diminish Jesus, we have to make up for it ourselves. That is the common thread running through all of the sort of pseudo-Christian frameworks that deny the Bible's teaching of the glory of the Son. If we reduce Jesus from the eternal pre-existent God the Son, if we make him into some created being, even if he is a special kind of man, if we reduce his glory from what it truly is as fully God, any time we diminish Jesus, we have to make up for it ourselves. We have to revert to the sorts of works that we need to add rather than relying on the work that he has done. And Paul's point is that it's not only ineffective, it doesn't actually change us. It's actually taking people back into captivity. If you diminish the glory of God the Son, you're actually unwinding the freedom that Jesus has won through his death. It takes us back into this impossible hypothetical that says, well, what if we could be good enough to do enough good to outweigh our sin? And Paul says that is not the gospel and that will never work. All that is doing is putting the burden of guilt back on people's shoulders. It's locking them back up into the very prison that Christ died to break them out of. We had a great discussion and question come up in our growth group with the young adults a couple of weeks ago. We were looking at the depth of who Jesus is, the glorious Son of God. And really great question was asked, well, you know, does someone need to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man to be able to be saved? What a great question. As we unpacked it, we thought, well, you know, on the one hand, we don't read anywhere in the scriptures that you would need to be able to give a fully articulated discussion of the Trinity as Father, Son, and Spirit and the dual natures of Christ, who is both fully God and fully man, and then Jesus, and then God will say, okay, I've obviously read your theology textbook. Welcome into your eternal glory. It says, trust in Jesus as God's King who offers you life through the gift of forgiveness won for you on the cross. There on the cross, the thief next to Jesus says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know what that guy knew, But he hadn't even heard about the resurrection of Jesus yet. And Jesus says to him, yeah, you'll be with me this afternoon, this day in paradise. Do you need to have a fully worked theology of Jesus as the pre-existent glorious Son of God? I take it, no. And yet, if we start to play the games of reducing and minimizing the glory that is made known to us in the scripture, the one game that our heart is playing is trying to insert me in to fill the gap, to justify my ability to make up for where his grace finishes up, or to fill in for the work that he hasn't quite accomplished. Peter and I were talking about it after growth group, thinking this is a great question, but actually there is a clarity in John chapter 20. John is writing the gospel account of Jesus, and he says, I could tell you many things that Jesus did, but they're not all included in here. But what is included is enough that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Paul, in his great summary in Romans chapter 10, says, yeah, how then are people saved? Well, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, that's the confidence you have. It's all done. Friends, you don't need to have a theological textbook in your head. But if you find yourself in yourself or in conversation with another, working out how this sort of account in the scriptures of Jesus being fully God and fully man, God himself come to us, well, I wonder whether we can rationalize that and come up with a better solution, that maybe there's another answer. Maybe he's just the first created being in the order of creation. Maybe actually he's just an exemplary man who was specially empowered by the Spirit of God. These are the conversations that other people are having this very Sunday morning in other churches, or places that would claim to be churches. And Paul's words, let's lean on them, not mine, that if they have moved on from the glory of the Son of God, they have lost connection with him. God says no, if it's based on anything other than the life that we have in Jesus, and Jesus as he really is the glorious Son of God, then we are returning to captivity. I want us to finish briefly with just a quick question. How do we avoid being taken captive? Paul said it for us in verse 6 and 7. Just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, this Jesus, as this Lord, continue to live your lives in him, walk in him. We don't ever grow out of Jesus and his glory. And so from verse 7, he says, walk free in Christ, having been rooted in him. Friends, are you a well-rooted tree? Do your roots go down into the rich goodness of the glory of who Jesus is, not who we might try and imagine him to be? Keep loving him and drawing your life from the riches of who he is made known in the scriptures. Paul says, you walk in him as you are well rooted, but as you are strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Friends, are you an athlete going to the gym? Being strengthened in the truth of the scriptures. You know, if you want to run with a metaphor, come to church for your spin class, go to growth group for your weight sessions, and in your daily devotions, do your daily stretching routine. Be strengthened as an athlete goes into training, that you might never lose sight of what we've been taught through God's word. And Paul knows the nature of our heart, that a life with Jesus, walking with him, reveling in the goodness of the freedom that we have in him, the glory of knowing him, it will always overflow in thankfulness, abound in thankfulness. Friends, are you practicing thankfulness? It's a choice to pursue gratitude for Jesus in every circumstance, And this isn't just hashtag thankful spoken into the void, because the wonderful freedom that we have in Jesus is that we know who to direct that thankfulness to, and then it's safe to come and say that to him. That we have the incredible privilege of coming before our loving Heavenly Father and saying, thank you for your Son. So let's walk it back, to use the metaphor. Don't be taken captive by the empty ideas of this world that are not grounded in Christ Jesus. God the Son, come to us. Anytime you diminish who he is, you will try and make up for it yourself. And it's a lost cause that will only leave us trapped in our sin. So don't be taken captive, because you've been set free by Jesus through his victorious death on your behalf. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing in thankfulness. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very frank and honest words that you inspired Paul to pen in this letter to the Colossians, that you've carried down through the years for us, that even in a very different cultural time and place, with very different philosophies and ideas, we know that our constant, our shared experience with those Christians so long ago in such a different place, is that we long to be rooted and established in Christ. We long to know the life of joyful freedom from guilt and sin that he has won for us on the cross. And Lord, we want to heed the warning that we'd never be taken captive by anything else. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.